I've been just blessed, thoroughly blessed. My soul's been satisfied and fed. The first two chapters of Romans, it's pretty heavy actually, because the whole purpose of those first two chapters is to condemn us. Have you ever felt condemned reading the Bible? Well, sometimes you're supposed to. So if you feel condemned, don't worry about it. That's actually the purpose. And Romans 1 and 2 is all about putting us in our place. And God is saying that you are sinners, because he wants to get to chapter 3, verse 21, where he says, but now. There's a new beginning. There's a new start. God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And here he gets to this beautiful passage, and we've been here for weeks, and I think we're going to end up being here for weeks more. We've come to verse 23. Our first week we talked about the righteousness of God. What a beautiful thing that is. And then the last time we talked about the righteousness that comes by faith, and we talked about our faith. And this week we want to talk about glory and grace. Let's look together at chapter 3, verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It was Johann Sebastian Bach. He was one of the greatest composers ever to have lived. He said this about music. He said, "All music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul. And when this isn't remembered, it's not even real music. It's just devilish hubbub." All of his compositions were titled with the initials JJ, Jesus Juva, Jesus Help Me. And at the end, the initials SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. And everything he did it for the glory of God. And that's what it's all about, my friends. It's all about the glory of God. Everything in life, everything comes down to the glory of God. And we read here in chapter 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and we've fallen short of the glory of God." We all fall short of properly glorifying God. And then in the next verse, it teaches us that the only way to receive God's glory or attain God's glory is to be lifted up by grace. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, the glory of God and the grace of God. We started off with sin, "For all have sinned." This is a reminder of chapters 1 and 2, where we painstakingly laid out that both Gentiles and Jews, pagans and moral people, both hedonists and religious people, are all sinful. Everybody's sinful. This is the bad news of reality before the good news of the gospel. It's the black felt background of that diamond of God's grace. And notice it says there that all have sinned. That means there are no exceptions. It doesn't say most have sinned. Pretty much most have sinned. It doesn't say that. Many have sinned. Some have sinned. It says all have sinned. And all is a very special word in the Greek language. You know what it means? All. Everybody. There are no exceptions. This includes every person. So part of the gospel is this negative news that we are sinners. And sometimes when I'll call people to believe in Jesus Christ, I'll tell them that they must first admit that they are a sinner. This is the truth in the scripture that most people shy away from. It's hard on the palate. It's difficult to swallow. But the Bible says that we are all sinners. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." Recognizing, therefore, that we have sinned is the first step in being forgiven. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 22, that Scripture has confined us all under sin. Scripture has confined us all under sin. Another version says, "The whole world is a prisoner of sin." I like the New American Standard. It says, "It has shut us up under sin." In other words, you're a sinner, shut up. We're confined, we're restrained under sin, and the Scripture has put it that way, and it goes on to say in Galatians 3:22, "So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." See, God stops us in our sinful tracks, not because he wants to punish us, but simply because he wants to forgive us. I have a one-year-old son at home, and every once in a while we'll get the sense that he's had some activity below the equator, a little south there. It starts to stink. He's got a poopy diaper. And so, you know, I take care of that, or at least I tell my wife to take care of that. We get the diapers out, we get the wipes out, but he knows what's going to happen. And it should be a good thing, right? Get that old dirty diaper off, get a new one on. But he bolts. He takes off down the hall. And he's looking and he's laughing and he's hiding his poopy diaper. We got to chase him down and catch him, hold him down on the ground and clean him off. Aren't people like that? God's got to catch them before he can clean them. But they don't want him to catch them. They want to hide their sin, hide their shame, and sometimes they'll even run into religion. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. And some people can hide behind religious guise or you know, superficial righteousness, and they'll be very pious. And yet the Bible says that even the best we can do is like filthy rags. And the word for filthy rags there is used of the bandages that would be used over and over again to wrap leprosy. I couldn't think of a more disgusting outfit than old rags that were used to wrap pussy leprosy. Oh, can you imagine? A shirt like that made out of band-aids, all sewed together with those little brown and red pus blood stains, and wearing that around, how gross could that be? But that's what the Bible says. Our religious garb is gross. It's filthy. So even the best I could do is not good enough. And Jesus taught that the Holy Spirit would come into the world to convict the world of sin. This is the work of the Spirit. It's to convince us that we are sinners. And don't get upset when you feel guilty. Sometimes people feel guilty because they should feel guilty. But the purpose of that in the Scripture is not so that God will condemn, but because God wants to forgive. God's Spirit is calling you. Now we read there, all have sinned. What is sin? Sin means to go astray, to wander off the path. Isaiah 53 says, we all like sheep have gone astray, each one of us to his own way. We're lost. It also means to miss the mark, like when you're throwing darts or shooting baskets. Sometimes you miss, don't you? You don't always hit the bullseye. You don't always hit that three-pointer. I mean, maybe a basketball player could hit 10 out of 10 from the free throw line. I couldn't. I'd probably shoot old granny style from below the legs. Maybe somebody, I'm sure it's possible, could maybe hit 100 of 100. But when you reach God's standard, that's like 1,000 of 1,000, but move back to half-court line. Nobody can do it. It's not possible. You can't do it. A while ago, we took our family camping. That's always fun. I love camping with a family. I love setting up camping. I love carrying all that stuff from the car to the campsite. That's my favorite part. I feel like a pack mule. No! Just carrying stuff, and then you lug it and you set it up there. And so I wanted to have lots of fun. I don't like to go camping overnight, because that's set up one day and break down the next. There's no fun in that, except for the kids. Well, in this camping trip, we went to Walmart, of course, because that's where you get the cheapest camping gear. And lo and behold, I saw a BB gun there. And I thought, wow, this is perfect for my kids. I don't want it at all. Last thing I want to do is shoot a BB gun on a camping trip. But my kids, you know, they might like it. So I got it, of course, and we went and we shot cans and whatnot. And we even set up a little target out of cardboard. And I taught the kids about safety and don't, you know, point at each other. No, you know, Russian roulette with a BB gun. Don't do any of that stuff. Always keep it up. You know, don't put the muzzle into the dirt. And everything that I know about shooting BB guns. And we had a good time. But, you know, and it's pretty accurate, too, this little Daisy BB gun that we got. But I couldn't hit the bullseye every time. And I did a lot better than my kids. My kids would miss the target altogether. It's like, what are you shooting over there? It's right here. But the thing was, is I didn't hit it 100% of the time, and neither did they. And even though I might have been a better shot than them, I'm not better. We're both sinners, technically. And so no matter how good a person does, nobody's perfect. Therefore, we're all sinners. We've all missed the mark. We sort of get a definition of what sin is here in verse 23. It says, all have sinned and fall short. To fall short is to get there late, to lag behind. When I was in Sudan some years ago, I went running with those chaplains. These guys can run for days. And I'm thankful that they didn't go too far because I could only fake it for so long. Pretty soon I was going to fall short. I was going to lag behind. It's to arrive late. Have you ever woken up and you knew you were late because it was too light outside? You're supposed to be up before the sun rises and you wake up and it's light and you panic, I'm late. I did that this week. I had an appointment at 9 and I remembered it at 9:30. Oh man, I'm late. It's too late. You can't do anything about it. To fall short means that it's too late. You can't do anything about it. And to fall short of the glory of God. And that's what we're talking about this morning is the glory of God. What is glory? What does it mean? to give God glory. And what does it mean to fall short of his glory? Well, very simply, glory means truth. It means the reality of something. It means the fact of the matter. Now, in the Old Testament, the word glory is the Hebrew word kavod. And that just means weight. It means something that is heavy, something that you take seriously. You know, when you talk about something that's light, you take it lightly. But something that's heavy is something that has matter, it has mass, it has a reality. And so when they spoke of the glory of God, they were speaking about something that really mattered. And so the glory of God was something to be taken seriously. And that's the truth about God. Now, in the New Testament, it's the word doxa, where we get our word orthodoxy. And that means a proper belief. The word doxa means an opinion or a belief. And the idea is that you have the proper opinion of who God is. That when I think about God, I think about him appropriately. That there is a reality of God that my mind and my heart must attain to, and yet in my sinful condition, I fall short of that. See, God is awesome, and God is powerful, and God is wonderful and beautiful, and his glory is the reality. It's the fact of creation. But in my heart and mind, sometimes I'll fall short of that proper opinion. I won't esteem God as valuable as he ought to be esteemed. Now, most of the times, an opinion is subjective, isn't it? You know, your opinion is your opinion, and my opinion is my opinion. They're subjective things. You know, what's your favorite jelly bean? Grape. Wrong. No. Well, that's not true. You have your opinion. But some things, they're not subjective. When you look at a rainbow, we should all agree that rainbows are beautiful. But what if some guy came along and said, no, rainbows are disgusting, ugly. I hate those putrid colors. You'd say, you're entitled to your opinion. But you're wrong. Because rainbows are beautiful, aren't they? Anybody here disagree? Take them outside. There's sometimes an opinion is subjective, but other times there is just a reality. And when you talk about God's glory, you don't have the freedom to have your own opinion. The scripture tells us what level of opinion we should have about God. And we're faced our whole lives with giving God the appropriate esteem or value and beauty that he deserves. We're given the opportunity to give God proper honor. And the question is, do you have the proper opinion of God? Do I have the proper opinion of God? Do I agree with the truth of his splendor and glory? Do I live in constant gratitude and praise? You know, we should live in constant awe of God's tremendous glory. Imagine a man going to Yellowstone National Park. I've never been there, but I want to go one day. And he's camping out, though, just at the foot of those majestic mountain peaks, El Capitan, or maybe the north face of Half Dome. Right outside his tent, he wakes up every morning with that scenery. Wow, awesome. But this man is a man who falls short of the glory of Half Dome. He falls short of the glory of creation, and he refuses to look at it. He gets up out of his tent, he keeps his eyes down, it's there, but he ignores it. He looks the other way all day long. Maybe he's preoccupied with something else. When he brushes his teeth in the morning, he looks away. He doesn't want to see that majestic glory. Maybe he's preoccupied with his phone, playing a game, or maybe an old worn-out dollar bill. You know, hey, I can make a mushroom out of George Washington's head. Where's that spider they told me about? You'd say, look, and it is a little bit ridiculous, I know, but go with me, I'm making an illustration. What he's doing is he's falling short of the glory of that place. Now, what if we added to that, because I saw this documentary about a guy who actually climbs Half Dome. It's 2,000 feet straight up. And this guy named Alex Honnold, he climbs it free climb. No ropes, no harness. He goes straight up 2,000 feet in 2 hours and 50 minutes. He's insane. It's amazing. But imagine this guy, Alex, walks by the tent and he says, hey, bro, I'm going to go climb that. Want to watch? And our camper says, no, I don't want to watch. I'm busy with my iPhone and I'm going to stare at my money, and I'm preoccupied with this new app I got. And then this guy goes and he climbs up, and he's doing all of his stuff and reaching, you know. And he misses that whole tremendous feat. You say, you're crazy, man. Not only do you have the glory of that face, but you have this incredible skill and talent of this climber. You think you're missing out on the glory of the whole thing. And then I think about the cross of Jesus Christ. There he is hanging there. And we know the truth of it. He's reconciling man to God. He's accomplishing the greatest feat ever. He's scaling the face of the tallest peak. It's the glory of the cross. He's conquering death. You know, he's defeating the devil and he's saving souls. And what do we have in that picture? You have the Roman soldiers gambling for his shirt at the foot of the cross. And what a picture of humankind. Here we are, preoccupied with a little bit of gain, a little bit of money, playing games at the foot of the cross, falling short of God's glory. And how easy it is to miss what God is doing in the world. And you might be like that this morning. Maybe you're too busy at work. Maybe you're too busy chasing the almighty dollar or running after pleasure. And all the while, God's glorious, loving face is there, but you refuse to see it. You're distracted. You're playing games. It's time to come back. That's what the scripture is talking about. We fall short of the glory of God, and there's nothing more wonderful or beautiful than the glory of God. The Bible tells us that we are created for God's glory. In Isaiah 43, verse 7, it says, "Everyone who is called by my name, I created for my glory." Did you know that you have one purpose in life, and that's to glorify God? It is so simple. That your purpose is to glorify God in your body, in your mind, in your heart, in your spirit, in your attitude. It says there in Revelation chapter 4, I think it's verse 11, the elders around the throne are singing to God and they say, "For you are worthy to receive glory, proper opinion, and honor. For you created all things and for your pleasure they were created." What a simple, profound truth that is, that you and I were created to bring God pleasure. My purpose is to glorify God. My purpose is to think properly about God. Doesn't mean bending over backwards or running around the world and sweating and striving and trying to do something to earn God's favor. It's simply saying, "God, you are, and you are awesome." You know, that's worship right there. Recognizing God. Worship is so easy. Just saying, "God, you are." I think we sang that this morning. "I will worship you for who you are." It is just the reality of who he is, to glorify God. This is the secret of all of life, the key that unlocks the meaning of life. When I live for God's glory, when I simply recognize his power and his goodness, when I raise my opinion of him and I give him thanks and praise, when I do everything for his glory, soli Deo Gloria, when I just say, "This is for you, Lord, I want you to be pleased, I want to make you happy," then and only then do I feel the real joy and satisfaction of life. What a paradox it is, too, you know? That in life, people think that in order to satisfy themselves, they need to chase after their hungers, their needs, a desire for glory or fame or money or pleasure, and they cram their lives full of these things only to find that they're even more thirsty for true satisfaction than when they began. But we've discovered as believers, as Christians, that when we start giving up on satisfying ourselves, and instead seek to glorify God, then his joy and his peace begins to flow into my life and into your life. When I start saying, "God, how can I please you in my work? How can I please you in my home or in my life? How can I be a good husband for your glory or a good wife for your glory? How can I be a good mother or father or a good single person or a good worker, a good student for your glory?" As soon as a person begins to do that, then God smiles. And when God smiles on you, you can't help smile back. The glory of God's countenance. It's true. I am most satisfied when God is most glorified. You are most satisfied when God is most glorified. And that's what it's all about. Reaching the glory of God. The glory of God is the supreme purpose in life. You know, everything one day will give glory to God. The Bible says that every knee will bow. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. It's just the reality of things. You know, I've heard people ask the question, you know, well, if God created everything and he created it for his glory, isn't that kind of selfish? And in our little human minds, we think, well, isn't God kind of full of himself? But we don't understand anything about anything because, yes, God is full of himself because he's God. He can't help it. He holds the universe in his hand. He is that awesome. And he created things just so that we might enjoy his beauty and his power. Here's the wonderful thing is that as his creatures, as those people that are created in his image, we not only glorify him, but we reflect his glory to others. And that's the supreme plan of God for our lives, that we would experience his glory. Everything's going to glorify God, though, in the end, even the devil, you know. When he's cast into the lake of fire, that's going to glorify God. God will show his muscle. He will show his justice. He will show his power. And everybody will say, praise God, when the devil's cast into hell. I know I will. Maybe you will too. The Westminster Catechism asks the question, what is the chief end of man? And they answered it, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And this is why the Bible tells us that in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. And what I take into my life, what I consume, what I eat or what I drink, I ought to do it for the glory of God. Does this glorify God? Does this movie glorify God? You've watched movies where you thought, oh, I should not have watched that. You know, you're like you eat a whole box of malasadas and you go, oh, I shouldn't have eaten that. I've done it. Why did I watch that movie? I feel like my spirit wants to throw up right now. That did not glorify God. And I sat there the whole time. Whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. What are you consuming? Let it be for the glory of God. In Romans chapter 15, verse 6, it teaches us to glorify God with your mouth and your mind. What am I thinking about? What am I saying to others? Is my snappy comeback to my boss at work, does that really glorify God? Or does it just make me feel happy for a few minutes? I got him with a zinger. But it doesn't glorify God, and it eventually ends up leaving you saying, I'm not really satisfied. It leads you in a direction down a path that leaves you wanting more. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are the Lord's. And this is speaking in the context of physical intimacy. It's talking about sex. It's talking about what brings you pleasure. Think about that. What is bringing you pleasure? And does it glorify God? God wants you to be pleased. He's made you to enjoy things. He's made you to enjoy food, but he's not made you a glutton. He's made you to enjoy certain things of life, but not to glorify those things. We ought to glorify God in our body, not to glorify our bodies as God. The Bible teaches us about some people whose God is their belly. And that means their appetite. They're only interested in feeding their lusts. Those are what they idolize. But you see, when we glorify God in our spirit, in our body, with our mouth, with our mind, whether we eat or drink, we do all for the glory of God, what happens is we begin to truly be satisfied. And I love those stickers, He greater than I. You have one of those on your car maybe? Capital H-E. Greater than I. You know what I'm talking about, right? Everybody does. Well, I saw a guy in Alamoana. I was driving around the parking lot. And he had cut his sticker up so that he could change the greater than caret to flip the other way. So that his car said, he is less than I. So I rammed into him. And I said, now who's greater? No, I didn't do that. I took a picture and I tweeted it because I wanted... some people, they're so stupid, right? You know, God forgive that man. He has no idea what he's talking about. And I saw another one right here in the parking lot. Somebody just made up a whole new one, and it says, I greater than you. I keyed that guy's car. No, I didn't do that. I didn't do that. But you see that, and you think, ah, that illustrates my heart. That illustrates the rebellion, the desire I have to be the greatest. I'm better than you. Or I'm better than God. I'm my own God. I'll follow my own way. I refuse to see the glory of God. I'm going to play games at the foot of the cross. Fool around. Gamble. Most people don't want to come to Jesus and live for the glory of God because they think that if they live for the glory of God, then they're never going to be satisfied. And the secret and the paradox of life is that when I begin to seek God's glory, then all of a sudden His joy floods into my life. And we found the peace and happiness that comes with turning our hearts over to Jesus. The wonderful thing about the Lord is that He shares His glory. The Scripture teaches very clearly that God will give you the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's turn over to John chapter 17 for a moment. This is the prayer of Jesus for His disciples before He goes to the cross. We'll read the first few verses, and I want you to notice how often Jesus speaks about the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. And keep in mind that Jesus is praying as the Son of God, who existed in the eternal presence as God. From all time past, he lived in that supreme glory. But now as a man, he's ready to suffer the cross. But he's thinking about that glory, that high place. And he says there in verse 1, Jesus, lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He says, "I have glorified you on the earth, and I have finished the work which you have given to me. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Here Jesus speaking to the Father goes back in time. He says, "Father, I remember." Even he's praying as a man that's lived a life, a humble life of difficulty and pain and stubbed toes and hunger and thirst and people that just, you know, were people. And here he is about to suffer on the cross for the whole world. And he says, "Father, glorify me with that glory that I had with you before the world was. Do you remember? I remember." Living in that supreme majesty and holiness of perfect power and beauty and wonder, Jesus says, "I'm about to go to the cross, but Father, glorify me on the cross so that I could glorify you, and then restore me, resurrect me to a place, that place that we had together before the world was." And he talks about eternal life. He says, "I want them to have eternal life, and it's not just living forever, it's knowing me and knowing you." So he prays for his disciples, and in a way he prays for us as well. And here he speaks about what he did, that ministry, that in verse 4 he says, "I have finished the work you've given to me to do," and that was found in verse 6. "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So Jesus said, "I gave them your name. I showed them who you are. And they have known that all things which you have given me are from you." You're praying for his disciples directly. He says, "They know who you are because I revealed it to them. I showed them who you are." If you want to know the Father, you look at Jesus. He's so awesome. So holy and yet so loving at the same time. So authentic and genuine. Not religious at all. We read at the Last Supper there that Jesus was laying back on one of the disciples' chests, like a pillow. We read that he washed their feet. We read that Jesus was the kind of person who would stoop down and scribble something in the dirt so as to chase off a woman's accusers. Jesus was so generous, so perfect, and that is who God is. You can take Jesus' life and you can apply everything that you could say about him as a man and say that about God. God is humble because Jesus is humble. God is generous. Jesus was generous. God is unprejudiced. Jesus was unprejudiced. Remember how he told the centurion, the Roman, that he would go to his house and heal his servant? Jews didn't do that in those days. They wouldn't fraternize with Gentiles. Gentiles were filthy dogs. That's not what God thinks. Remember how Jesus spoke to the woman at the well? She was a Samaritan. She was even surprised. "How come you're talking to me? Are you hitting on me?" In a sense, he was. It was the love of God hitting on a lost and lonely and hurting girl. He was, because that's the way God is. God is willing to stoop down. God is willing to be hungry and thirsty. God is willing to die and hang on a cross because he loves people. That's who God is. That is the glory of God. John actually says it in chapter 1. He says, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The glory of God is all about grace and truth. It's beautiful. Now I want you to look there in verse 22. Jesus has spoken about the glory of God. And now he says in verse 22, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one." That's how generous God is. I mean, in the history of human beings, has any king ever shared his throne? Here's a foreigner from another country coming to attack the king and his army. And the king says, hey, why don't you just be my friend? I'll die for your sins. And why don't you sit, we'll share the throne. How about that? It's crazy. The Bible says that we will be seated on thrones in heaven, that God will share his glory with us. And here Jesus says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had before the world was, and give them some of this glory as well. You know, you don't deserve it. Amen. I don't deserve it. But that's who God is. That's his nature. That's his heart. It's so wonderful that God will share and give the glory of Jesus to you. You know well the verse in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope is actually the certainty. The whole verse says, God wanted to make us know the riches of the glory of the gospel, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, the certainty of heaven. 2 Thessalonians 2:14, he called you through the gospel to gain the glory of Jesus Christ. Wow. When you think of his majesty and his glory, not only do we fall short in giving him glory, but when we look at glory, we realize that God wants to raise us up to that level. That's what he wants. That's what he's always wanted. 1 Thessalonians 2 tells us to walk worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Now, this morning, we don't have time to talk about verse 24 of Romans 3, which is grace. We'll do that next time, but grace is how we reach glory, and this is why they're connected, and this is why we'll do it in two parts. Sin is what we do when we fall short of God's glory, and grace is the thing that lifts us up to God's glory, to receive God's glory. Back to Romans chapter 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. Grace. We'll have to do that next time. This morning we have communion. We want to prepare our hearts for that by just meditating momentarily on this word glory, the glory of God, and how we apply this. How do we apply this? Well, we apply this first of all. Well, if you're a visitor or you've come with somebody as a guest and you've never turned to Jesus and you've never received forgiveness, today is the day for you. And God loves you. And even though you were lost in sin, the Lord came to find you. Jesus came to save you. How? Well, he died on the cross as a perfect sacrifice. We're not ready just yet. And when Jesus died on the cross, your sins, when you believe in him, are taken away from you and placed upon him at the cross. And all of his goodness and righteousness is traded, and God puts that upon you. And that's really what that word means in verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. We're going to get into that in a couple of weeks, but just to summarize it, it means that God takes your place. That Jesus Christ becomes a substitute for you. That you were deemed guilty, but he said, I will be guilty for them. He was deemed innocent, but he says, I'll make you innocent freely by his grace. So that when we believe, we're washed clean, we're forgiven. God gives you a new life. Or you might say you're born again. We start over. We begin a relationship or a walk with God. Of course, the Spirit of God lives inside of us. As Christians, the Spirit of God is given to us as a gift. It's part of salvation. And he begins to change our hearts, and he just begins to cause us to feel the joy and the peace and the pleasure of God. And the Scripture tells us that we'll begin to bear fruit to God. We're changed. We're given a new heart. That's what Ezekiel says. And in that day, God says, I will give my people a new heart. And I need a new heart. One that's free from corruption and sin. Jesus said, all who are burdened, come to me and I will give you rest. So that's the application for you. If you haven't believed in Jesus, I would just ask you, I would invite you to come to Jesus today. Open your heart. Look at the glory of God. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Look what he's done. Recognize it.